I'm turning today to the third letter of John. 3 John, and the first verse, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." And the title that I give to this message this morning is Correcting the Ministry. Now, whether or not we can really cope with the entire epistle in a single study, we shall try. But there is so much of a practical nature in this third epistle of John. It's very remarkable indeed. And I begin then with the heading, Personal Progress Taken Very Seriously. And you note this in the opening verses of this epistle, how seriously the Apostle John takes personal spiritual progress. It isn't always so. And sadly, in our day, personal spiritual progress is not always taken seriously. And if you'll pardon me, beginning with a recollection, I remember many, many years ago when I was a young Christian, being for a time in a church, and it was a very large church, where there was a very deep and tremendous ministry. But there was a problem, and that was that personal spiritual progress and advance didn't seem to be given much attention. And if people stopped attending, or were very haphazard, or wayward, or drifted aside, there didn't seem to be anybody noticing, anybody who went after them, any way organized whereby they could be worried about and helped and some personal ministry extended to them. And I used to notice this in the short time there quite a bit. The ministry was powerful, but the personal attention almost absent. Now, of course, I'm not going to mention any names for a moment, because everyone, all churches can drift into this. But you notice, and the first thing that makes an impact upon you in this third epistle of John is the tremendous focus on the individual's progress. We have to focus on our own progress and help one another. So here there is John in his 90s, one would think, writing between AD 90, AD 95. He's the last remaining apostle, the only living one left. He's probably at Ephesus, where he appears to have been stationed in his final days. And he's writing to Gaius, who belonged to a church probably not very far away, within 50 miles or so. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. Don't know anything else about Gaius other than what we read in this letter, whom I love in the truth. And as you go through the letter, you see there's sufficient evidence to believe that Gaius must have given hospitality to the Apostle John on some previous occasion, or perhaps many previous occasions, and certainly had received preachers who John sent out and the church at Ephesus sent out, who were commended by them, who preached through the countryside and sought to begin churches. Well, he was well known to John. It doesn't seem that Gaius is at the moment in fellowship, in membership, at that church with which he had been associated. Because, as we shall go on to see, there is one named Diotrephes who has cast out people like Gaius, who entertained preachers, who this man evidently didn't want, didn't approve of. But anyway, he has this commendation from the Apostle John. And in verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things, that thou mayest prosper and be in health. And your margin in the King James Version will suggest, I pray. And that actually is a much better idea and translation of what John intended to say. I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper. And the word in the Greek is an interesting one. Advance well, journey well along the road. It's a long compound word, it's translated in our version, that thou mayest prosper. And in our day that makes us think of John praying that he would earn plenty of money and do well. No, John is praying that he will make a good journey along the road of life. This is in terms of health, yes, and ordinary well-being. Why did he pray for well-being for Gaius? Because he did much for the Lord. Because he looked after the travelling preachers, the missionaries, you might say, today. And he helped them. So John is very kindly towards him. But then it's interesting in this second verse, I wish, I pray above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth, makes good progress on the journey, is travelling well, advancing well. He didn't need to pray for that, though no doubt he did, but Gaius was a shining example of somebody who travelled well spiritually, who advanced spiritually. Now you've got two departments of life there. Your well-being, dear friends, in work and employment and family life and all the things that relate to our temporal earthly comforts and health and strength. Well, John wished well for Gaius because he was of value to the people of God and to the Lord himself and accomplished much. Oh, I trust we can say that of everyone. We want you to have good health and reasonable well-being. Don't pray that you'll be wealthy. May not be good for you. May ruin you, may spoil you. We're grateful for some people who have wealth and deploy it sensibly and well for the things of God, but many of us, it would spoil. So don't pray for wealth, but yes, for well-being, for adequate provision, for enough to be good Christian people and to serve the Lord. That's all we ask. And health, yes, not just for its own sake, but so that the life will be for the Lord. But there are the two departments. What about your soul? In verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came, this is the travelling preachers, no doubt, when they returned home from a long, arduous mission. And they said, we stayed with Gaius at such and such a place and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. And they would say privately, that Gaius is such an encouragement. He helped us in so many ways. He's very profound in the word of God. He understands everything and he gave us such good counsel and advice. And when we were crushed and defeated, he lifted us up in our souls and he had all the right things to say and to do. And he provided for us, we shall read in a verse or two, he sent us on our way. He provided for the next stage of the journey and where we would stay and so on. He was a tower of strength. The truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. He's a convert of John's own ministry, is Gaius. And he's prospered. He learns. Are we learning? I must hurry. But are we learning week by week from God's word? Are we sanctified, battling against sin, seeking God's help? Do we keep the vision of Christian service alive in our priorities so we know how to be not totally absorbed by business and family and so on? Spiritual things are all important to us and our contribution. Do we pass the tests of life spiritually? And you can be sure that every Christian in this building will have some test in the next few days or weeks. It's the will of God for us. Some test, something which will come along, which stretches us, perhaps to the very limit, which challenges us, which we have to respond to by belief, cleaving to the Lord, praying for help, doing the right thing by the Lord and his word. You'll have a test. Will you pass it? Gaius is somebody who passes those tests that come up so frequently in our Christian lives and grows stronger over time. And in our church, what's your spiritual progress like along the road? Have you been swept off the road so that you're only here Sunday mornings? You're not here for Bible studies, not here to support the evening worship and make the cross central and to pray for souls. How's your spiritual progress? What may be said of you? You're doing well. You've had a rise or two. You prosper in your business and your work. But what about the soul? Even as thy soul prospereth, is doing well on the journey. For I rejoice greatly. John is so genuine. He had so many people he could think about in his mind, like the Apostle Paul earlier. So many churches he would pray for. And he never got used to the blessing. Always he gave thanks for it and was moved by people who turned to Christ. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified to the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest, that steady word, in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. John never mellowed in his 90s. His whole heart was lifted up whenever he heard news of people converted under his ministry who were solid and advancing. So you find that attention to personal progress in the opening verses. But now, from verse 5, I want to turn to another topic, really, in the epistle. The church's missionary duty. Now there are Christians, I know, who think that missionary outreach from a church is purely its secondary business. It isn't their particular interest. They're grand Christians, neighborhood visitation, Sunday school work, the preaching of the gospel. Let's focus on that. And yes, we're warm towards outreach beyond that, but it sounds like a secondary thing. It's not a secondary thing in the New Testament. There are several verses here tucked into this epistle that show us the enormous importance of the duty of evangelization beyond the boundaries of our church. And here it begins in verse 5. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now this begins the passage about the work of the gospel evangelism beyond your own particular church. Gaius was a great giver of hospitality. In those days, in that region, evangelism was accomplished very largely through itinerant travelling preachers who started churches in villages and towns everywhere. And they needed looking after. They needed hospitality. Beloved, thou doest faithfully It's a faithful act. This is faithfulness to God. Counts so much with him. Whatever you do to the brethren and to strangers. Now, actually, the subject hasn't changed. It's about preachers, the ones you know and the ones you don't know. There are some of them, Gaius, you know well. You've had them before. They come from your own church and from Ephesus, commended by the mother church with the Apostle John. But there are others who've been commended to you who you've never met before. You are just as hospitable to them. If they're working in the name of Christ and they're properly appointed, commended, itinerant preachers. Verse 6, you're told a little about these preachers, which have borne witness of thy charity when they got home and they spoke to John at Ephesus and others. They particularly mentioned Gaius, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, you pay their charges for the phase of the journey in front of them, wherever they're going, make sure they're going to be all right. After a godly sort, which is a phrase which means in the Greek, in a manner worthy of God himself, you look after them as God would look after them, because you're his agent, his representative. That's your calling, that's your duty. This is the most important thing. Thou shalt do well. No higher commendation ever comes from the Apostle John than this. Thou shalt do well. This is the way to serve the Lord. It's a prime duty. The evangelism beyond yourselves as a church is as essential as that which you do in your own fellowship. And then you read more about these traveling preachers. And would that ministers and evangelists were all like this today. This is a standard for us. Verse 7. Because that for his name's sake, to make known the names, the name, the attributes, and the work of Christ. For his name's sake, they went forth. That's quite a phrase. They left their home comforts. They left regular undertakings and their family in many cases. They took upon themselves great risks and hardships. They went forth taking nothing of the Gentiles, dependent upon the hospitality of Christians from place to place, and then sometimes knowing, like the Apostle Paul, even the mighty Apostle, times of privation, times of need, and they went preaching the gospel. Would that people, the Lord's servants, were like this today. Christian ministry is a sacrificial work. The Christian minister is not necessarily meant to be grindingly poor, but nor is he meant to be rich. I learn with astonishment of even some reformed ministers in the USA, I don't know of any in England, earning $1 million a year. It took my breath away. $1 million a year to preach the gospel? Oh, but he's a good preacher. And he has a great work. And he believes the right things, except for this. And he's reformed. $1 million a year? One particular brother. And he's a fine preacher. And he's reformed. But he's kind of chief of staff. I thought only prime ministers had chiefs of staff and presidents. Ministers, chief of staff, came to see me. And I asked him frankly how much he earned. And his chief of staff earned more than a high court judge in this country. Astounding. Now, the reason why Gaius should support the travelling preachers, the itinerants, the reason why he should support them included this. For his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. They were men who made sacrifices for the Lord, for the ministry, for the gospel. Those are the people we'll support. Those are the people we have scriptural authority to support, taking nothing of the Gentiles. If we have a television program, dear friends, which we have in our church, we will never appeal for money. Taking nothing of the Gentiles. It's a great principle. It's here in 3 John. It's elsewhere in the scriptures. Even if it risks leaving us short, you can't do that. You see it constantly today. You ever watch these God channels and you see so many of these prosperity people raking in money. Money's everything. Don't listen to them. Don't touch them with a barge pole. Take no notice of them. They're self-disqualifying. This is the standard of the scripture. Well, enough of that. Taking nothing of the Gentiles. Verse 8. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Fellow laborers is the translation of this very same term elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul uses it a lot, to be a fellow laborer. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 10, you give a prophet a cup of cold water, help him, identify with him, in any way you can, you have a prophet's reward. You're a fellow laborer, a fellow worker. In God's sight, you're of the same significance. Gaius, says the Apostle John, you go on supporting the workers who go out, give them hospitality, pay their charges, send them on their way, provided for the next step. And in God's sight, it's as though you're one of them. You are enabling them. It's a tremendously strong term. That we might be, what a privilege, that we might be fellow helpers, fellow laborers to the truth. So we support workers overseas. It's not just a secondary operation that churches do. It's something of vital importance. And we support them overseas. And we have the prophet's reward. And we support them, as many as we can, and properly. And the Lord will bless us even on that account. It's our duty. And you read about that in 3 John. It's made so very clear. Well, I won't say any more about that just now, but come to a third heading, because here in verse 9, you have the disastrous minister. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, using a Greek word which means is fond of being first, who loves being first, receiveth us not. Now the apostle had evidently written to the church, of which Diotrephes was perhaps the minister. It doesn't say that, but it sounds very much like it. And Diotrephes had rejected his letter, hadn't even written a reply by the sound of it. The Apostle John had, I would imagine, asked for help to provide for certain visiting preachers that the church at Ephesus would send in that direction. But Diotrephes didn't want to know. He wasn't interested. This domineering and arrogant individual who somehow got into the ministry was only interested in people he appointed himself. People who were for him. He loved to be first. It had to be his very own operation. And he didn't recognize the Apostle John. But everybody recognized the Apostle John. He'd been with the Lord. He was appointed by the Lord. He'd been given the capacity to work exceptional signs and wonders to authenticate him and to prove it. His letters were inspired by God. But Diotrephes does not recognize the apostolic authority. The apostles, of course, had passed. The word was completed in their lifetime under their direction. John is the last. But however, while he's alive, he's an apostle. Diotrephes' arrogance knew no bounds. He rejected those letters. And he wouldn't help. He wouldn't comply. Verse 10, wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us. It's an old-fashioned word, but the Greek word translated prating means something like overflowing with talk. One or two modern translations have decided that it means talking nonsense, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It's just a very vocal individual. And with a torrent of words, he spoke against John and his apostolic position and authority and all the duties which he taught, prating against us with malicious words to hurt and to destroy and to discredit the apostle. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren. He rejected the visiting preachers. And he went even further, forbiddeth them that would give hospitality, like Gaius, presumably. It may be fair to assume that Gaius was one of these, and casteth them out of the church. How did he do that? Maybe Diotrephes ignored 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which had been written some 30 years previously, and which was complied with and obeyed in the churches of Christ, just as we do today, which lays down all the instructions. What do you do if you've got somebody who's a sinner in the church? Well, the elders, the officers examine the case, but they cannot excommunicate. They must then gather together the congregation, and there must be a church meeting. And if an expulsion is necessary, then it must be affirmed by all. But this Diotrephes doesn't seem to be doing any of that. He's ignoring the scriptures. He's somehow mesmerized everyone, this man who loves to be dominant, into believing that he has the authority to do these things as an individual. And maybe the other office bearers were too weak. And instead of being fellow elders alongside him and saying, well, just a minute, this is not the will of God. This is not what the scripture tells us. We're ruled by scripture. They let him make it up as he went along and enforce his will. And if any did look after the visitors from Ephesus, the visiting preachers, he expelled them. Well, this is outrageous. Well, what you've got here is, although there's no evidence that this man behaved in this way beyond this one church, nevertheless, you've got a kind of prototype pope. This is a mini pope. And you're beginning to see a few men like this in the ministry. And you can readily see how the Church of Rome started. Throwing out the authority of Scripture, or making it secondary to their own decrees, and making it up as they went along. New doctrines that weren't in the Scripture, that were completely contrary to the Scripture. Because not so long after this, by the 4th and the 5th centuries, you have the Church of Rome forming and coming about. And it takes men like Diotrephes to produce that, dominant individuals. Mark you see it echoed today in our own national church, in the Church of England. The ordinary local congregations do not have a church meeting, and local elders, so that whoever is the preacher in the pulpit is working alongside other elders steeped in Scripture to make sure everything that's done is always scriptural and biblical. Oh no, there's a hierarchical structure. And you get your vicars and your rectors, your ministers, and then you get your bishops and your archbishop, your pyramid, your big man at the top. And they organize a synod of people. And there's almost a party system operates in that synod. And they make the decisions themselves. They don't say, what saith the Scripture? So when they wanted to bring in women ministers, contrary to the Scripture, the synod decide. They have the authority, and the archbishop. They decide it for themselves. It's just what's going on here in this one church with Diotrephes. You don't obey 1 Corinthians 5. You don't obey 1 Timothy chapter 3 for qualifications for ministers. You make up your own rules and impose them and bully people and insist they do it your way, or you expel them. That's how the Church of Rome came about. We have it in the Church of England. Soon, it'll be same-sex marriage in the Church of England. Will they find that in the Scripture? Oh, no. They won't look to the Scripture, that synod. They'll do what they think. They'll do what they want. And eventually, they'll vote it in. And that will override Scripture. It's a Diotrephesian kind of system in the Church. So John repudiates that church is ruled by the word of God, and we have in each congregation godly elders, not one dominant man. Well, John, if he's able to come personally, he still commands the support of the ordinary people, and he will bring Diotrephes to account. But I'm almost at conclusion. Verse 11, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And that's probably a quotation from Psalm 34. He that doeth good is of God, and he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Verse 12, and final heading as we come to conclusion. And final heading will be those who are approved. And you read about a man named Demetrius. He is probably the bearer of the letter. Otherwise, it's difficult to imagine why his name should be mentioned out of the blue. It's a pagan name, convert from a pagan family. His name, Demetrius, means devoted to Demeter, who was the goddess of harvest. Well, he hasn't jettisoned his name, but he's certainly jettisoned his old life, and is a truly converted man. And I would imagine he was a preacher too, because mostly the bearers of letters for the apostles were themselves preachers. And the apostles would do two things at once. They would send a letter and a preacher bearing it to help in that church. And it sounds as though that's what's happening here, because hence the strong commendation of Demetrius. no doubt the bearer of the letter. Demetrius hath good report of all men. That's a wonderful commendation. And of the truth itself. In other words, he fitted 1 Timothy chapter 3, the long list of qualifications for elders and deacons that the Apostle Paul gave. Demetrius fitted them all. Hath a good report of all men and of the truth itself. Like the first deacons in the book of Acts, full of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, they manifested all those fruits, love, joy, peace, and so on, and of the truth itself. When we appoint officers, are they qualified according to these standards? Are they humble? Not like this disastrous individual. Not like Diotrephes. Have they had a spell serving within the church? Not as number one in any sense, to prove themselves. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. It's vital that they're not yes men, but men of the word. And if the pastor takes the wrong direction, they can check him and help him if that's necessary. Normally they will try to follow his lead. But you can trust them as a company of men to hold the church on the scriptural line. Are they approved? You know, in these days of the internet, there are all sorts of people who appoint themselves to be ministers, if you like. And they say, I will have my own platform, my own site, social media site, and I will minister to people, and I will have people follow me. Some people have large numbers following them, and I will constantly publish my remarks and comments and ministry and get a following. But they've never been approved. So a lot of them are women. The scripture says no, not women. But they are. They've appointed themselves. Their church has never said, sir, madam, we want you to do this. We appoint you to do this. We feel you are fitted to do this. In fact, some of them are the last people their church would ever appoint. We've had the same experience. One or two people have been through this church. We would never have made them teachers. Not in a million years. They're certainly not approved. They barely even attended properly and regularly. But in their own estimation, I'm a teacher. On they went, onto the internet, and they publish regularly, and they get their little following. It's all an ego trip. It's all pride. And it's contrary to the word of God. And I hope you're not following anybody like that. There are a lot of them out there. And 50% of the things they say may seem right, and 50% of the things they say are utter rubbish. And you're misled. They were never appointed. They never proved themselves. So be careful of this particular snare among the young. You're not following some unapproved person. These are precious words. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself is qualified. Yea, and we, the Apostle John, also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. Our time is out, dear friends. I had many things to write, but I will not with pen and ink write unto thee, said that in 2 John. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. Even that is debated a little. Greet the friends by name. Whatever does the Apostle John mean by that as we close? He doesn't name them, but he gives the instruction to Gaius, greet the friends by name. What's so important about by name? Well, actually, it's a kind of figure of speech. And it roughly means, greet them individually for me. Greet them personally. Don't say just, you lot, John sends his greetings. Speak to them one by one. Let them know, I think of that person and I send my greetings. It's just a little insight into the importance attached to friendship and fellowship. Don't do it generally. Do it carefully. Do it sincerely. Speak to individual people, one by one. Express Christian solidarity and fellowship and friendship. Don't cut corners and be lazy with Christian friendship. It's just a final touch. Personal progress is taken seriously in this epistle. Second, remember the church's missionary duty. It's of prime importance. And we make ourselves fellow laborers with those preachers. Be warned by the disastrous ministry of Diotrephes. And take very seriously the need to approve scripturally all office bearers and preachers. That's the third epistle of John. Full of practical counsel for us. Let's close singing the hymn 250, and it prepares our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Hymn number 250.